Amen. Now last week we left Jesus after he had finished praying to the Father. He'd gone off from the crowd and prayed early in the morning, and then it says that he went through all of Galilee preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. So after he had prayed and got his marching orders and direction and yielded himself to the Father, then he went out and did these things. At the end of the notes last week, I had a little note about a fellow named Cameron Townsend, who was the founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators, and President Lázaro Cárdenas, General Lázaro Cárdenas, President of Mexico in the 30s. And I just wanted to tell you a little bit about that because it shows how God works. And Cameron Townsend and his wife felt impressed that God wanted them to come to the indigenous Indians in Mexico and translate the Bible for them, learn the languages and translate it. So to do what was right, he went to the government, and the government said, no way. As a matter of fact, one of the officials said, as long as I'm in this office, you will never be given permission. We don't want the Bible in the Indian languages. It will only upset them. And he refused to give Townsend permission to do that. He went everywhere to speak to everybody he could think of. He had all his people praying with him about it. And finally, he and his wife just decided, well, they wouldn't do anything official. They would just settle in an indigenous village and live among the people and learn the language and see what God would do. So they got a little camp trailer, and they moved into one of the villages and began to learn the language and just get to know the people. And he noticed in the plaza, in the center of the plaza, there was an artesian well. And it flowed up, and it overflowed, and it just ran down the hill. And so he thought, that could be accomplishing something. So he talked to the leaders of the tribe and said, why don't you plant some plants down here, some crops down here where the water flows? And they did that, and they had this amazing harvest, and it just blessed the not just that village, but the whole area economically. And so Townsend wrote a little article about it and sent to a Mexican newspaper that he thought would be interested in it. And it got to Mexico City, Los Pinos, where Lázaro Cárdenas, the president, read about it. And he said this, in translation, what's this? A gringo, an American, coming here to live in an Indian village where we can't even get our own people to live and helping them in this way? I must meet this man. And so he called his limousine, and they drove up to as close as they could to this village. And Cameron Townsend apparently was a friendly fella, and not to miss an opportunity, he saw this guy coming into the village. He went over to meet him, and there was the president. And he said, "I'm Cameron Townsend." And the president said, "You're the man I've come here to see." And he invited him to Mexico City, and he said, "I want you to come and tell me more about this work." And when he heard it, he said, of course you can come to Mexico to translate the scripture into the Indian languages. And there was this connection and this friendship between Lázaro Cárdenas and Cameron Townsend until the president died. Matter of fact, there's an institute in, I can't remember, Georgia, somewhere down there, that has a museum that's kind of in honor of Lázaro Cárdenas. In the United States, in Georgia, as a result of this connection between them. So what happens here is God listens to prayer. God knows what's going on. God gives us our marching orders, and Cameron Townsend decided he would just do what came next until God opened the doors, and God opened the doors for him. Now, a point that we can get from that and from all the Scripture in the New Testament and the Old Testament is that God knows us and Jesus knows us. And it, as we're looking at Mark, he skips over a lot of stuff that the other Gospels pick up. And John, in particular, wrote the things that the other synoptics left out. And John, the Gospel writer, the beloved apostle, wrote that Jesus, as he was beginning the ministry among people and doing miracles among people. He said in chapter 2 of John that Jesus had gone to the Passover, and during the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. See, Jesus knows you. Jesus knows the people that you have trouble with. And there are other examples where Jesus, you know, demonstrated that he knew people before he met them. Remember Nathanael? His brother brought him to the Lord, and Jesus said, "I saw you when you were sitting under the tree there praying." And he said, "You must be the Son of God." He said, "You think I'm the Son of God? Because I saw you, you know. I knew you were praying." But, you know, and remember Nicodemus came at night? Jesus knew what he really needed. He didn't just need to know history. He needed to be born again. Jesus knew that. Remember the woman at the well? He met her and he talked with her, and they talked about some religious things. And then he said, "Bring your husband." "I don't have a husband." "I know you don't. You've had four, and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband." Jesus knew those people, and he knows us too. He knows you. So what John says here about Jesus and not trusting himself to people, he wasn't saying that he didn't trust people, but he was saying that he didn't need the testimony of people for him to do what God had done. Because a lot of times, people's testimony who don't really know Jesus is not the right testimony. You know, they'd be talking all about his healings and people leaping and jumping and praising God and never say anything about the penalty of sin and the price paid for sin. You know, he said, I don't need that kind of advertisement. I had an MGB, a 1965 through 68 model, because when I got it, they were out of production, and so you had to buy parts, and so that's why I had that long. But anyway, it needed an exhaust system, and I took it to a muffler shop in Lake Jackson, and the guy did a great job on it. I mean, he built it custom and came out and put a glass back on it, made the little four-cylinder sound good, and when it ran. And I said, "Man, that's a great job." And he said, "You know, my doorknob stays shiny, and I never have to polish it. People's testimony keep me busy." Well, Jesus stays busy without a testimony, but he gives us the opportunity to talk about him properly, and he gives us the scripture so that we have a guide so that we can really tell the truth and not just our perceptions. And so what we have here is Jesus encountering some people this week. He's out preaching all over Galilee. He's preaching in the synagogues. He's casting out demons. And verse 40 of chapter 1 says that a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, and said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now, there are a lot of different sources where you can get descriptions of leprosy in that day. I'm going to read you a little bit from William Barclay. Now, William Barclay is really good historian, but he's a little skeptical of the miracles of Jesus. Even when he gives this great report about what went on, and then he'll say, well, in this instance, he says, you know, since leprosy is incurable, the guy must have had something besides leprosy. Wake up! But anyway, let me read this little historical part here. A picture of leprosy. The skin is thickened. Nodules gather specifically in the folds of the cheek and nose, the lips and the forehead. The whole appearance of the face is changed till the man loses his human appearance and looks, as the ancient said, like a lion or a satyr. The nodules grow larger and larger. They ulcerate, and from them there comes a foul discharge. The eyebrows fall out. The eyes become staring. The voice becomes hoarse, and the breath wheezes because of the ulceration of the vocal cords. The hands and the feet also ulcerate. Slowly the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of the disease is 9 years, and it ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. The sufferer became utterly repulsive both to himself and to others. And so the law said that he had to have no contact with people. He had to keep a distance at least 6 feet. That's pretty close to me. But he had to keep his distance. He had to cry unclean when he was coming, when someone was coming near him or he was coming near someone. So that's the law. And he had to present himself to the priest when these things began to develop so the priest could say, yes, you got it, and now you must abide by these other things. He had that terrible look. He had that ostracization. And the thing about leprosy is that it's a picture of sin and its effects. It starts out small, a little patch, and it develops and it grows until not only does it make us repulsive to others, but repulsive to ourselves. And so the leper, that's the kind of guy who comes and presents himself to Jesus. It was not only illegal for them to approach someone and touch someone, it was illegal for anyone to touch them. And he comes to Jesus and he says, apparently believing that Jesus can heal him, he says, if you will, you can make me clean. So he knows Jesus has the power, but he does not know that Jesus has the will to heal him. And Jesus' response is compassion. The ESV, verse 41 of chapter 1 says, moved with pity. Now, pity's not a good word in our vernacular, but it is the word compassion. Moved by a care for this person. Not that he wants to get him gone, but that he cares for him. He knows him. He knows what's inside. He knows what's going on in his life. He understands all the turmoil that he's in physically and emotionally and socially. He's separated from his family and everyone else. And so moved by compassion, he stretched out his hand and he touched him. And he said to him, I will. It is my will. You be clean. Now, Jesus didn't always say that. Jesus didn't always heal that way. But he did in this case because he knew this one. He had compassion on him. He touched him. He commanded that the disease be healed and the man be healed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now this is as Jesus is going around preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons and crowds are following and jillions of people saw this happen and the leprosy was immediately cleansed. He was made clean. And verse 43, Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, he did not say, I don't want you to ever tell anybody about this. But he said, the main thing right now, mission. Thank you. Goodness, that's a biblical word. That's not Mission Impossible. Mission Impossible. Okay, never mind. Your primary mission right now is to go see the priest. Go show yourself to the priest. Then you could tell your friends maybe. But he says right now, don't be running your head. Don't be stopping for anything. You go and show yourself to the priest and offer the cleansing that Moses commanded. Do what is legal. And what did he do? Well, he's so grateful that Jesus has healed him, but he's not so grateful that he would be obedient. Oh, I love you, Jesus. I am so glad that you have saved me from sin and death and the grave. But there are things that I want to do. Now, there are things that make sense to me that you may not understand because you're way up there in heaven and you're God and you don't know what it's like to be a man. Well, Jesus does know what it's like to be a man. He was 100% man while he was still 100% God. And he's also Lord, and he's also the healer, and he commanded the fellow to go see the priest. Now, why would he want to do that? Why would he put it in that order? Well, for one thing, that's the law. Go do what the law of Moses, what righteousness says needs to be done. Well, it doesn't make sense. You say that's old timey. That's out of date. The guy's healed. He'll be healed whether he goes or not. That's right. But remember the baptism thing? Jesus said, no, I don't need to repent, but that righteousness, all righteousness will be fulfilled. You baptize me. He says to this one, so that righteousness, so that the law will be fulfilled, go do this thing. I'll do the whole thing. You know what else? When that leper showed up at the temple, it's going to have an effect on the priests of God. Because leprosy was not healed. And so you've had these rules, these laws on the books. And the leper shows up. They've known him. They declared him a leper. He shows up there healed and he says, I'm healed. And Jesus said to come and do the right stuff. They're going to have to go to the library to find out what the right stuff is because they don't have Google. So they're going to have to go back to the Word of God and read through Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 to find out how to treat a leper who is healed and what things to do and how to take two doves and kill one of them over a pot and then put the other one in the blood and then turn it loose and then take some of the blood and put it on the leper's earlobe and on his right thumb and his right big toe. You say, that's weird. I say that's the law. And they're going to know that God has come to dwell among men. They're going to see that the signs of Messiah are being demonstrated in this Jesus of Nazareth. And so because of this one's disobedience, the priests are denied a witness of the Messiah. They missed that drive to go back to the Scripture and be reminded of the sacrifices and be reminded that Messiah would come healing. And it tells us here that because of him not going to the priest and instead going to all his friends and talking freely about it, verse 45, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Now that didn't put God out of business. The priest still had a testimony of who Jesus was. They knew what was going on. Jesus was still ministering to the people that he was supposed to minister to, but it just... If the guy had just been obedient, he would have had a different testimony. You should have seen how the temple worship changed when they saw what Jesus had done. Jesus prefers obedience to praise. Obedience is praise. So that's one guy. And then we continue to the experience of five fellows in chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum, been out in the countryside and around Galilee, comes back to his base in Capernaum after some days. It was reported that he was at home and many were gathering together so that there was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So now we're going to get to an amazing miracle that everybody knows about. But I want us to not overlook the purpose of the meeting. It wasn't to do the miracles. It wasn't to do the healings. And one of the things that all the people coming for the healings did was prevent Jesus from being able to preach the word, because he had compassion on these people. But he called this meeting. He's in the house. He's not in the open. And he called this meeting so that he could preach the word to them. Chapter 2, verse 2. And then we have the story of the four friends with the paralytic who bring him to Jesus. They cannot get in the door. And so they go up on the roof. There's most likely a stairway going up on the roof. And they begin to take the roof apart. And I don't know if it was a thatched roof. I don't know where they stood if it was a thatched roof. But I have a picture of it like being our roofs here, mud. And so Jesus is preaching and he's telling them about Messiah. And he's showing that he is, that he fulfills the prophecies. And he's telling them about the penalty for sin and the remedy for sin. And stuff starts falling. Now, if he's in somebody's house, where do you suspect that the owner of that house is in proximity to Jesus? I'm going to guess they are on the front row right by Jesus. And I'm going to guess that where these people are going to let down this one on his pallet is going to be right in front of Jesus. So I'm going to guess that as Jesus notices stuff falling out of the roof, the owner who is sitting in front of him is noticing stuff falling out of the roof. And he may have been distracted from what Jesus was saying by thinking, who's going to pay for this? Really? These are real people. This is a real house. And I can tell you this, that the guys who took that dead weight up those stairs and onto that roof and began to dig down through it knew that somebody was going to have to pay for that. So what they demonstrated was not only faith in Jesus, but they put feet to their faith and they were persistent enough that they wouldn't be turned away because the door was clogged up. Matter of fact, you could say that tearing somebody's house up is kind of violent. And in Matthew 11, Jesus said that the kingdom is going to be taken by violence. It's going to be taken by those who are passionate about coming to God. And they are showing a passion for God. And they're not deterred by anything, by the crowd or by the building or anything else. And they work together. Y'all understand that? There are four people of faith who are headed the same direction and willing to work together. Sometimes the most people who would say they have the most faith are the hardest to work with because they know God and nobody else does. But in this case, they're really knowing God and their really desire to please Him and really desire to have their friend healed caused them to work together and accomplish something that was difficult, something that was different from what had ever been done before. Most people don't come to see Jesus through the roof. And something that was costly. But they were willing to foot the bill, you might say. Alright? So, here they go. They get the roof tore up. They let the pallet down. The fellow's on it. And Jesus sees him. And Jesus saw their faith. Verse 5, chapter 2. And he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, these guys, four guys, have just hauled this dead weight upstairs onto a roof, dug a hole in the roof, let this guy down carefully so they don't cripple him worse in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, what do you think they're thinking? No, not sins. That's not what we came for. It's not sins. The guy can't walk. And the scribes, The religious lawyers were there beside the owner of the house, and they're thinking, what arrogance, what blasphemy. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. They weren't murmuring, they weren't talking out loud, but in their hearts they were saying, "Why did this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus, remember Jesus? He's the one who knows everyone. And even though these guys didn't speak out loud, he knew what was in their hearts. And he said, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk. Let's chew on that a little bit. Because all the gospel writers that have this in it say, use that term, it's easier to say. Why didn't he say, which is easier to do? If he said, which is easier to do, then forgiving sin would be impossible unless you were God. Remember Psalm 51. David said, against you and you alone have I sinned. Now he had had Uriah the Hittite killed, who was the husband of the woman that he had had adultery with and had impregnated. And he's rebelled against God, but he's also brought shame on his reign. And he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Why would David say that? Because the only one who can forgive sin is the one who has been offended by sin. And God is the one who is offended by sin, because God is sinless. You sin against me, it might perturb me, but I really can't say that I'm too good for you to sin against. But God can. And so the scribes are right. Only God can forgive sin, because only God is sinless. But when you get to it, so forgiving sin is hard, but the easiest thing to say would be your sins be forgiven, because nobody could prove they weren't. You know, except philosophically. Well, we know he can't forgive sins. He's not God. But the guy goes away. You know, he's laid his hands on him. Your sins are forgiven. Go on about your business. Nobody can say it's not true. So, the easiest thing to say would be your sins are forgiven. But the hardest thing to do would be forgive sins unless you are God. Right? And so, he could... It's really easier to do healing, because people do involve themselves with healing things. You know, doctors, they're not the healers. God is the only one who heals. But doctors are used in the process, and so they can give you something that will make you feel healed, right? So people can do that. It's easier to do healing than to do forgiving sins. But it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say, paralyzed guy, pick yourself up in your bed and go home, because everybody can tell whether that really worked or not. He said, which is easier to say? It is easier to say sins are forgiven, but he said, to prove that I have the power to forgive sins, which only God can do, I say, pick up your bed and walk. Now remember, that's easy to say, but it's not easy to do. But it got done, because the fella picked up his bed and walked. Now that is proof that Jesus understood the man. He knew his greatest needs was to have his greatest need was to have his sin forgiven. But he knew he also needed to be healed, and that was a way to demonstrate that he had the power to forgive sin. And they were, and what happened? Everybody, with the possible exception of the scribes, were amazed and glorified God. And they said, we never saw anything like this. They had seen Jesus do healings. They had seen Jesus do some miraculous things, but they had never seen anyone prove that they had the power to forgive sin. That's what they were amazed about. And the reason they glorified God is because this curse that has been upon man since Genesis 3, for 5,000-7,000 years, men have been living under the curse of sin. And they have seen that there is an answer to that problem, and it is Jesus. And so they glorified God. You see, Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. once the sin in the man's life was dealt with, then he is free to walk. Then he can get up and walk. Then the next most important thing may be, well, let's get around so that we can get back to work and so that we can tell people, so that we can share this good news with people. But the first thing is you got to have something to share. His sin was dealt with. When Jesus forgives your sin, you, listen, are proven to be precious to God and ready to be used. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1. Or you can just listen as I read. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church and he's saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in awe in the beloved." He's saying, now, all these things are true. And we know they are true. Verse 7, because in him we have redemption through his blood. Speaking of the beloved one, Jesus. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. When your sins are forgiven, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you accept his forgiveness for your sin, then you know that you are precious to God. You're precious enough that God would forgive your sins through Jesus Christ. And you are ready to then demonstrate and to live a testimony for him. Over in chapter 2 it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Now what does that mean? Does that mean that God is going to now do miracles through you and you can go around and touching people and healing them? Or you can go around and say, "I forgive your sins because Jesus forgives your sins"? Well, maybe. But I'd also submit to you that what this fella did was a pretty simple thing as a testimony to what God had done through Jesus in him. His sins had been forgiven and he had been healed. And what he did was not call down fire from heaven or have a healing ministry of his own. What he did was he made up his bed and went about his business. I submit to you, when you understand what God has done in you and how he wants to use you as a testimony to his work in men and women and boys and girls and teenagers, is it may just be that he makes something miraculous out of you doing what would otherwise be ordinary. You do not have to be a preacher. You do not have to go to some foreign mission field. You do not have to dress odd or talk King James. All you have to do is do what God calls you to do. And some days it's nothing more amazing than making up your bed. Or fixing breakfast, or washing the dishes, or fixing the car, or going to work, or getting out and taking care of the social commitments that you have made. Because when we've been forgiven our sins, everything is a testimony to Jesus Christ, because we are his workmanship. You dig it? Do you smell what I'm stepping in? You may wind up thinking you're going to go to Mexico and teach the Bible to all kinds of people who don't even speak a language that anybody understands except their close kin. And you wind up just living in a camp trailer in some village and watching water flow. Until God puts you in contact with the president and the hero of Mexico. And you have a chance to testify the hero of eternity, Jesus Christ. But you won't know him unless you accept His offer of forgiveness of your sin based upon His payment for your sin on the cross. When He, the sinless one, shed His blood like that dove so that you could be dipped in it and then set free.